You know, the story is told about a pastor who was called to take over a brand new church. And the church had really gone through an exhaustive search to find this perfect pastor, they thought, for their congregation. And so on this pastor's first Sunday, there was an awful lot of expectation, especially on the pastoral search committee. And lo and behold, this pastor stood up and he delivered this powerful, convicting sermon, unlike any the church had ever heard before. And afterwards, you could almost hear the search committee breathe a sigh of relief. They thought, man, if we are going to be spending time in God's Word like this every Sunday, we're going to be blessed indeed. Well, the next Sunday rolled around and the pastor began to preach, and something struck the congregation as being kind of uncannily familiar about the pastor's words. In fact, about halfway through, they figured out the pastor was preaching the exact same sermon he did last week. So the search committee was kind of looking at each other, but thinking, well, maybe he'd forgotten, or maybe this is, you know, who knows, but, you know, are you going to say, well, we're not going to say anything. Let's just see what happens next week. Well, the third week, the pastor went into the pulpit and began to preach exactly the same sermon. And by that time, everybody in the congregation pretty much knew it by heart. And so afterwards, this search committee, you know, they were getting kind of the dagger eyes from the people in the congregation, like, what have you done? I mean, what is this one-note pastor all about? So they called a meeting right after church, and they brought the pastor in. They said, well, you know, that message you shared, I mean, it's a wonderful message. It certainly is very convicting and very applicable and certainly right on biblically, but it's the same message you preached the last 2 weeks. Don't you have anything else to tell us? And the pastor looked at them and said, when we get around to applying the first one, then we'll move on. Well, I don't know if that is something I would really recommend as a career move, but the search committee didn't miss the point. Certainly, application of God's Word is something that is incredibly important in our lives. And, you know, as far as just being a one-sermon pastor, I kind of wonder sometimes if the Apostle Paul may have been accused of being just that. Consider what Paul said about his ministry and the message that he preached over and over and over again at every opportunity. Paul's words recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1 say this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You know, sometimes I wonder if the Apostle Paul was just like that pastor in our opening illustration. He preached about Jesus, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, over and over and over again. Now, I think there was definitely method to Paul's madness. Because let's face it, most of us do not fully understand the incredible expression of the love of God that was exemplified for us in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. For many people, studying this is an eye-opener. They've never heard these things before. And for those of us who think we understand the crucifixion, dare I say, if you understand Jesus' sufferings at all, you've probably come to the conclusion that no matter how much you study of this greatest expression of love, you've just scratched the surface. There is no more important truth that you and I can ever grasp than what Jesus Christ did for us in laying down His life for our sins, period. What is all that about? Why is this such an important truth to understand? Well, tonight in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, which I would say is arguably one of the most powerful, one of the most undeniable pieces of Old Testament prophecy you will ever find. Proof positive that God in heaven is the ultimate author of the Bible, we are going to see some very crucial insights into how much God really loves you. What lengths he was willing to go to show and to demonstrate that love. What Jesus accomplished in that demonstration of love that we could call the crucifixion, and what difference that love needs to make in our lives on a day-by-day basis. Let's pray, and pray with all of our hearts, that Jesus, who loved you and loved me enough to die for us, would open our understanding, transport us back in time to the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, and allow us to see and understand a little bit of what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of God that passes understanding. Father, as we come before you, Lord, as a body, as a congregation, we would humbly ask you now to speak to us through your word, through the Holy Spirit's power. Lord, you know this is a prayer that we often pray when we gather together. But Lord, when we approach Isaiah 53, oh God, I feel so inadequate to be able to express what is going on here. I feel we could spend 80 sermons or 8,000 sermons on this passage and just begin to plumb its depths. Please, Father, teach us. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our understanding. Clear out the cobwebs, Lord, of complacency and selfishness, and allow us to see our lives in the light of your ultimate sacrifice given for us. Thank you, Lord, that there was no more perfect way to express your love to us than this. No more perfect gift that you could purchase for us than the forgiveness of sins. No more perfect sacrifice that will result in perfect fellowship than this. Help us to walk out of here with a deeper and fuller appreciation of what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, as we entered into Isaiah chapter 52, we came to the end and Isaiah, in a real way, in a sense, shifts gears. Or dare I say, the focus narrows a bit. Here we see a portrait of the suffering servant. And if you were with us in our study in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, three small verses, you know something about the truth that we discovered here. Truly, Jesus' words in the Gospel of John were fulfilled in our study last week. I think beyond a shadow of a doubt, we begin to understand what Jesus was getting at in John chapter 5 and verse 39, when he said to those who were his opponents, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Well, clearly, in this passage of Scripture, we saw a vivid testimony of the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52 and verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle or cleanse many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." What the Lord revealed through Isaiah was this: seeing Jesus, understanding him, no matter how high and mighty you might be, no matter how intellectually advanced you might think you may be at this point, understanding who he is, seeing him in his suffering, will cause you just to shut your mouth, standing dumbfounded at this expression of the love of God that wipes away the sins of the world, that cleanses us. The word sprinkle there is a word that described the ceremonial cleansing that would take place through the application of blood in the temple rituals. This is what Jesus accomplished for us. This is why the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, this awesome gift, given at an awesome price. We receive it freely, but it cost God the life and the suffering of His Son. Who could possibly turn away from such a great gift? Maybe you've heard it said before, well, if Christianity is all that and a bag of chips, why isn't everybody a Christian? If the evidence is so overwhelming that Jesus is Lord, why doesn't everybody receive Him? Well, Isaiah 53 in verse 1 begins to give us an answer to that question. Who has believed our report, Isaiah writes, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, I was talking to Pastor Bo about this message earlier today, and when I told him we were getting into Isaiah 53, he said, how many verses are you going to cover? One? I said, easily we could do that, especially when you take a look at Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Talk about a verse that is loaded with significance and understanding of the essential nature of our relationship with God. Notice these opening words. Who has believed our report? Isaiah is dumbstruck because even though God had provided incredible evidence of what He was doing in a miraculous way through the sacrifice of the suffering servant, the majority in Israel would turn away. Who has believed, notice this, our report? You know, one of the first things that we need to understand about the gospel, about the essence of Christianity itself, is tied up in that single significant word, report. You see, the Bible does not begin its accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus with the words, once upon a time, or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. You see, when we share with people the truth of Christianity, we don't tell people that we are Christians because it gives us good feelings. We don't tell people that we are Christians because it gives us good fellowship. We get to hang out with other people we kind of like. We don't tell people that we become Christians just because it's a family thing. Well, my family has always been Christians, so I guess I'm just following suit. We tell people we are Christians because of the facts of what God has done for you and me in history. Consider these opening words to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's account, his biography of the life of teaching of Jesus Christ, drives home this idea, this sense in the Hebrew of the term report in Isaiah 53 in verse 1. Listen to these words. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1 says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, they delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Notice what Luke is saying here. Luke is saying, hey, Theophilus, this nobleman that he was writing to, I am not weaving together a carpet of legends for you here. I am presenting to you in an orderly manner the testimony of eyewitnesses, people who walked with Jesus, people who heard His words, people who saw His deeds, yes, even those who saw His resurrection. Who has believed our report? See, one of the reasons I think that we as Christians are a little slow on the draw sometimes to share our faith is because we've been sort of sold a bill of goods by this world. We believe that we're Christians and it's kind of our thing, just like Buddhism is someone else's thing or Hinduism is someone else's thing. And that's our thing. And if we find it fulfilling personally, then that's great. But you know, it all is about equal. You know, whatever you want to believe, it's fine, just as long as you're sincere about it. But here we see what qualitatively separates the message of Jesus Christ from any other religion you want to name. The gospel of Jesus Christ is rooted in history. It can be verified or, catch this, falsified based on history. No other religion can say the same thing. Some attempt to say these things, yet their historic claims fall apart. The gospel, on the other hand, stands up under scrutiny. And yet, Isaiah says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, notice that significant phrase there in verse 1. Whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The phrase, the arm of the Lord, is a Hebrewism. It literally means the greatest, most powerful manifestation of the strength of God. Now, when you think about God's strength being manifested in all of its flaming glory, what sort of things come to mind? Well, I'd say creating everything out of nothing in 6 days would fit the bill. Maybe you think about the wrath that God poured out on the global worldwide flood that destroyed the world during the time of Noah. Maybe you think of Moses standing before the Red Sea and watching the Lord part the waters before them and then destroy the on-chasing Egyptian army in its wake. Oh, certainly these are powerful manifestations of the arm of the Lord. But there is one manifestation of the arm of the Lord that I believe the Scripture says puts the rest of them to shame. And I think it reveals to us how God sees things very differently than we do. We tend to think, the arm of the Lord, that must mean the over-the-top, the spectacular, the noisy, the hey, looky here kind of manifestation of God's power. But what God is saying here is this: the greatest single manifestation of the power of God was not something that split the sky, but something that put a little baby in a manger. The greatest manifestation of God's power was the miracle of God becoming flesh, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Consider the words of Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. This incredible manifestation of God's power, yet the gentleness in which it is manifested, are amazingly portrayed here. Isaiah 9:6 says this: for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Do you understand what this prophecy is telling us? Mary and Joseph, two peasant people from a nowhere town called Nazareth, having to make the arduous journey back to Joseph's ancestral homeland, Mary's as well, a place called Bethlehem. Well, the last time anything notable happened in Bethlehem, it was when David was born and raised there. But by that time, it was a nowhere suburb of Jerusalem. There, they went for the census. And you know the story, there was no room at the inn. So they found shelter in a manger, a musty, dusty, smelly animal stall. There Mary had her baby. A more humble birth it is impossible to imagine. They didn't even have a crib for him, contrary to some of the nativity scenes that you see. Basically, they laid Jesus, his first night here on earth, in a hand-hewn limestone feeding trough they were able to find in this cave. But understand the incredible miracle that was taking place there. In the midst of this humility, there was high exaltation going on. You know, I love this story because it really kind of connects two different eras of my life together. You know, I actually memorized a passage of the Bible before I became a Christian. Believe it or not, there was a time when even in the good old public school system in the United States, they allowed you to put on things called Christmas pageants. I know that's gone the way of the dinosaur in our society today, but back then it was an annual event. And I was given a speaking part in the Mesa Union School 8th grade Christmas pageant. It was back in 1971, Christmas, and they gave me some words to memorize. The words went like this: I can still remember them. I was so terrified of forgetting them. They were etched in my memory. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord appeared unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. We had to memorize in the King James. And the angel spoke to the shepherds and said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." You know, I had no idea what I was talking about back then. I got through that without making a fool out of myself and without saying it too well, which could also be social suicide if you were a junior higher. But little did I know the significance of the words I spoke. Born that day in the city of David was God in human flesh. God loved you and God loved me so much. He became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. This was the arm of the Lord. This was the greatest thing that God could ever and will ever do for you and for me. He walked among us as one of us. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, here's the kicker. If this is such a great miracle, if this is such an outstanding thing, if this can be verified through the annals of history, why doesn't everybody receive it? Well, notice the key word here. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Key word here is revealed. You see, the funny thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is something else that was typified at his birth. Who was there to welcome Jesus when he came into the world? Was it the intellectual elite? Was it the religious high and mighty? Was it the powerful or the wealthy? Was it anyone that we would associate with worldly greatness? No, those words of Luke come back to us. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. We have made the shepherd a noble creature through our nativity scenes and our traditions. But understand, in Jewish culture, if you were a shepherd, you were considered the lowest of the low. Remember, this is a culture that was definitely obsessed with the idea of avoiding defilement, avoiding contact with anything that would be considered unclean. Well, if you walk where only sheep have gone before, you tend to be defiled. Because of that, no upstanding individual would ever want to be a shepherd. The lowest of the low, the social outcast, the bottom of the rung. Who was there to greet the Lord when he came on the scene? The scribes and the Pharisees knew well the prophecies of the Old Testament. When King Herod inquired of them where Christ would be born, they quoted him straight from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth one who will govern my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." They knew the prophecies. But they could not be bothered to walk 8 miles down the road from Jerusalem to check out the reports of these crazed shepherds who said, "We've seen angels," and they've said, "Messiah is born." No one could bother. So who did God have there? Shepherds. The intellectual unelite, if you would ever imagine someone to be. I guess it drives home a very important point about the kind of people who become Christians. You see, God didn't create our faith to be something that the high and the mighty and the above it all would embrace, but rather something that would appeal to the humble of heart, to those who would realize their need for God. I love what Paul said about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. He said this, For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He goes on to say in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of this world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The message here is abundantly clear. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith in Him as your Lord and Savior, understand this. You are a miracle. It took a miracle, God's intervention, God revealing His truth to you and to me, or we couldn't see it in the first place. You see, you don't have to be smart enough to grasp the gospel. You don't have to have degrees on the shelf. The message of Christianity is not grasped, please understand this, by deliberation. That is, we sit down and we evaluate the evidence and we look at this and that. Well, this makes sense to me and it fits with my worldview. That's not how we come to the Lord. It is not grasped by graduation. You don't have to have a degree in Greek and Hebrew to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is only grasped, catch this, by revelation. By God opening your eyes to see the truth. And if God doesn't do that, you and I are spinning our wheels. You see, it is so important for us to understand what an assuring thing it is for us to understand that in order to come to Christ, the arm of the Lord has to be revealed to you. Man, the fact that we're Christians, sometimes people say, well, I wish God would do something miraculous in my life. If God would just do one miraculous thing in my life, that'd be enough for me. You got it. You're a Christian. It took divine intervention for that to happen. And you know, now that we know the Lord, now that we've come to understand Him, now that we've come to look at His Word and see it revealed, oh, it's just such an amazing and refreshing thing. But it isn't some intellectual head trip. The Bible's not anti-intellectual, don't get me wrong. But even the smallest child can understand that God loves them, that He sent Jesus to die for them, and that He rose from the dead so that they could have life. The rest, as they say, is details. Who has believed our report, Isaiah writes, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, verse 2 is a study in contrasts. First, we see Jesus in this passage from a heavenly point of view, and then from the point of view of those who are strictly and exclusively grounded on this earth. Notice what it says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. This beauty that we see being represented by Jesus is a stunning one. It's as if God is looking down at earth and all he sees is a barren, desiccated desert that will support no life. I'm not talking about Sonoran desert, you understand. I'm talking about the desert where nothing will grow and very few things will live. If you've ever seen the Bonneville Salt Flats up in Nevada, or I guess it would be Utah, you would understand exactly what I'm talking about. Just flat as the eye could see, hostile to life. God saw this world in those terms. God saw Israel in those terms. They were dry. They were desiccated. There was no spiritual life. Now, if you'd talked to the people who were running around Israel at that time, they would have said, well, I beg to differ. We are quite religious. Look, we have the temple, and look, we are making the sacrifices, and look, we're fulfilling all of our obligations. Surely God is pleased with us. Oh, understand this. Later on in the book of Isaiah, we will see how God looks at that kind of spiritual pride. He says that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in His sight. God looked at Israel and saw nothing but lifelessness, and yet when Messiah came on the scene, it was like a beautiful, green, verdant plant springing up out of dry ground. If you've ever seen one of those stubborn little grass plants, one little tiny seed, I mean, how significant can that be, that just manages to push and prod and persevere until it breaks through even concrete itself to find the light of the sun. You know what the Lord was looking at there. Non-life and then beauty. Beauty manifested. Oh, the Scripture tells us that our Lord is beautiful. And you know, the difference between the religiosity that was so dead and so dull and so life-sapping and the life that flowed through Jesus, it's just so evident in the ministry of our Lord. Consider these words that Jesus said about how He looked at life, how He looked at the people that He was ministering to. In the book of Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 25, we are told, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Your sight. All things have been delivered to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Once again, we're back in Isaiah 53:1, aren't we? Well, listen to these words. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. Now we look at that, and we kind of throw that up there on the poster with the sunset and the seagull, and go, oh, what a neat thing Jesus said. But you need to understand who He was saying this to. He was saying this to people who had had huge religious loads placed upon their back, and their leadership would not do so much as lift a finger to help them with them. Where relationship with God was all about do, 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 and then maybe God will accept you. Jesus said, are you tired of that? Have you worn yourself out trying somehow to get God's attention, trying somehow to assure your own heart that you belong to the Lord? Jesus' answer is, come to Me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That kind of life, in contrast to the dry, desiccated religiosity of the day, was beautiful in the eyes of God. And yet, from a heavenly view, Jesus was beautiful. From a horizontal view, something else. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. The word form literally means stateliness. He did not have regal bearing. You see, when people were looking for Messiah, they were looking for a great king. They were looking for the Lord of Lords to come in, David's son, the one that would restore Israel to number one prominence in the world. They were looking for a powerful political deliverer. And as we all know, especially this time of year, this season that we're in our society today, it's all about appearances, baby. It's all about looking good for the media. And it was back then too. They looked for a king. And yet what did they see when they looked at Jesus? They saw a guy first of all, from the wrong side of the tracks. His detractors gathering together when someone dared to raise the issue, Nicodemus by name, saying, does our law judge someone before we know what we do? He said, are you one of his followers as well? Search the scriptures and you will see that no prophet comes out of Galilee. He was from the wrong place, you see, as far as the intelligentsia were concerned. He was from the wrong side of the track, so much so that even one of his future disciples, a man named Nathanael, when they were told that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised one, said, Nazareth, can anything good come out of there? Wrong home address to be a king. Not just that, Jesus not only came from the wrong home address, he had the wrong, if you'll pardon the expression, homeboys, if you will. Who did Jesus hang out with? Did he hang out with the with it and together and the up-and-comers and the influential movers and shakers? No, what was Jesus rap for being? A friend of tax collectors and sinners. How dare he hang out with these defiled people? Well, you know Jesus' answer. Jesus heard that criticism and said, it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Where else would you want a doctor? In a health club or a hospital? You see, Jesus just defied their expectations. And you know, I think there's something else that we need to understand here. It says, he has no form or comeliness, and we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Have you ever wondered why there were no pictures drawn of Jesus by his followers? I mean, there's been a lot of paintings, a lot of great art dedicated to the person of Christ, but it's all centuries after the fact. Why didn't Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John in their original Gospels say, well, I want to tell you about Jesus. He was about 6 foot tall. He had broad shoulders. He had, you know, dark curly hair. He had very piercing dark eyes. You know, he had a beard and whatnot. You know, the things that we would tend to want to know, the external stuff. We're not told any of that. In fact, most of the imagery of Jesus that tends to get passed on, you know, the skinny Northern European looking guy, I guess, if you hang out in Northern European churches, or the Hispanic guy, if you go down south of the border, or if you go to certain quarters, Jesus will be black. I mean, all these different images of Jesus. Why didn't God just settle that issue once and for all and tell us what Jesus looked like? I think there was a very important reason for that. First of all, I believe his followers never drew a picture of him, never included a physical description of him, because they were mindful of the Ten Commandments, one in particular. You shall not make any graven image of your God. To draw a picture of Jesus would be something less than who he was. It would be almost idolatry to do such a thing. The other reason I believe there were no physical descriptions of Jesus, the closest that we really get to anything along this line, is the description that John gives in the book of Revelation of the glorified Jesus, and that's so mind-blowing we can't get our minds around it. But the reason I think that we don't see a physical description of Jesus is this. If you and I saw Jesus, we wouldn't see the handsome guy from the posters. We wouldn't see the guy that cut the dashing figure, you know, and kind of had the broad shoulders, you know, and the six-pack abs or whatever, you know, that however we define beauty in our culture. A different culture would define their ideas of beauty or handsomeness in a different way. The reason I think that that's not included in all of this is this. What made Jesus spectacular, what made Jesus so powerful, was not his presence physically, but who he was spiritually, who he was on the inside. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus was ugly or anything like this, but I don't think he'd wow a crowd. I think if you saw Jesus walking past you, if you happened to be living in that time, going to catch the evening chariot up to Nazareth or something like that, you probably wouldn't even give him a second look. Joe Ordinary. That's who Jesus was physically. Because everything that made Jesus so powerful was who he was spiritually, you see. Interesting stuff. You know, Norman Anderson, who, talk about an intellectual heavyweight, was the former director of the Institute of Advanced Legal Studies at the University of London, wrote a tremendous book. It's called Jesus Christ, the Witness of History. I really enjoy this book, but I think Anderson hit the nail on the head dealing with this issue of the physical appearance of Jesus when he said this: one of the most remarkable things about Jesus was the perfect balance of character he displayed. It is a truism that a man's strong points nearly always carry with them corresponding weaknesses. He may be an extrovert or an introvert. He may be sanguine or melancholic, choleric or phlegmatic, or he may in some degree combine two or three of these temperaments. But he never succeeds in achieving a perfect balance, a sympathy which is never weak, a strength which is never insensitive, a benevolence which is never indulgent, or a drive which is never ruthless. Jesus alone seems to have achieved this balance. And in him, every temperament finds both its ideal and its correction. He was a man, not a woman, yet women as much as men find their perfect example in him. He was a Jew, not a European, African, or Indian, yet men and women of every race find in him all they would most wish to be. See, it was Jesus' character. It's who he is in the Spirit that makes him so powerful. There was no beauty, verse 2 says, that we should desire him. It gets worse, verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, had acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Notice it says that Jesus is despised and rejected by men. You know, psychologists tell us that of all the fears that plague mankind, there is one fear that is king over all: the fear of abandonment, the fear of being utterly rejected by those who mean most to you. Sometimes when we struggle with that fear, and that fear, boy, it can keep you hopping, it can keep you running on the old hamster trail of our society like nobody's business. But when we find ourselves dogged by our fears and feeling lonely, feeling rejected, feeling like no one understands us, it is an easy thing for us to sometimes say in our self-pity, not even God can understand how I feel. But here we see God understands how you feel. Here we see what Jesus went through. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Prophetically, I believe this leaps ahead to a particular event in the life of Jesus. Oh, there were plenty of times where Jesus was rejected and where Jesus felt the heartache of that rejection, bringing so much, asking so little, and yet being rejected so utterly by those who should have received him totally. That was something that broke Jesus' heart. But never did Jesus experience rejection. Never did Jesus experience the pain of being abandoned, of having someone turn away at great personal pain, than he did in an account that is recorded in the book of Luke, chapter 22 and verse 54. There we read, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Remember, Peter had promised Jesus that if everyone else denied him, he would not. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you to sift you like wheat. And when you've repented, turn and strengthen your brethren. He swore he was ready to go with Jesus, even to die with him. And yet Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you know me. Well, Peter wasn't going to take that prophecy lying down. He followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after another hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was also with him, for he's a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Now catch this. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Yeah, we know how emotionally devastating that utter failure was for Peter. But did you ever stop to think how emotionally devastating that moment must have been for Jesus? Even though he prophesied it. This man who swore up and down he would never abandon him. This man who said, "I am always with you, Lord. I'm willing to go to death for your sake." Denied the Lord, we're told in other gospel accounts, when a little servant girl went up and said, "Yeah, you're one of his friends, weren't you?" He cursed and swore and said he was not. Is there any pain in life that is more deep, more difficult to deal with, than looking at someone and saying, "I never expected this out of you"? That one will throw you for a loop. Jesus experienced it. The scripture tells us that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We had no idea who we were dealing with, Isaiah says prophetically, when he walked in our midst. So why do it? Why go on this seemingly failed mission? Why in the world would Jesus go to all this bother and leave heavenly glory behind to walk among us if this was the reception he was going to receive? Well, verse 4 gives us the answer. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You remember the mocking calls to Jesus as he suffered on the cross. Oh, let God rescue him if he delights in him. Come down from the cross. Show us that you're the Son of God. Again, those seeing Jesus suffer did not understand why he was suffering, why he was doing what he was doing. They thought he had had justice catch up with him. He was suffering for his own sins. Yet we esteem him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. But he was bruised wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Four incredible statements here. Why did Jesus suffer? Why did he die on the cross? The first statement here, "but he was wounded for our transgressions," is a vivid one here. The phrase translated "wounded" in your New King James Bible, an unfortunate rendering, it literally means he was pierced through. Run through, we are told, for our transgressions. Why was Jesus nailed to the cross? You ever wonder that? I mean, just stopping to think about what it must have been like to be nailed to the cross. I mean, the horror of seeing that happen. Why was Jesus nailed to the cross? Well, we're told it was because of our iniquities. Now, the idea of iniquity here is an interesting one. Iniquity basically means not measuring up to specs, not being who you are supposed to be. It goes far deeper than just doing things that are wrong. It implies the idea of being wrong in the essence of who you are as a human being. Not just misguided, just bad to the bone, if you want to use that expression. You see, this is the picture of human nature the Bible paints with an unsparing brush. In the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, consider this evaluation of human nature. You ever heard people say something to you like, man is basically good? Or people are really good at heart? It's hard to say that with a straight face during a time like the war on terror, isn't it? Where you see people glorying on their websites after lopping someone's head off. But Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. The phrase unprofitable there is a very interesting one in the original language. It carries the idea of something going rotten, like spoiled milk. Now, having spent a portion of my life as a bachelor, I have experience with spoiled milk. You know, when I was in college especially, you know, I would begin my day with what I thought was a balanced meal. I would take my huge cereal bowl and balance it in one hand and take the milk out and then pour in enough just to cover all the Fruit Loops that I'd filled this bowl up with, you know, and then I'd just start chowing down. And that was a system that worked for me. But every once in a while, you know, I mean, you know, rather than clean out the refrigerator, you just kind of fill it up, you know, and, you know, there's a few milk bottles back in, you know, the thing, the plastic things. And I'd never checked the expiration dates. I'll never forget one day, there I had my huge cereal bowl filled with Fruit Loops in one hand, and I started to pour the milk in the other into my cereal bowl, and I noticed something was really wrong. Because instead of the usual white stuff coming out of the milk carton, only clear liquid began to pour forth from this. Now, I was nobody's idea of a biologist, but, you know, by and large, I realized something must be amiss there. And as I poured, the clear liquid came, and then next to it, this huge gloppy blop fell on top of my Fruit Loops that only could look like some mutant form of cottage cheese, at least in a few generations removed, you know. And when that thing blopped, man, suddenly the entire room was just filled with this awful stench. Man, I couldn't even do the normal bachelor thing and just sort of brush off the stuff from the top and eat the rest of the Fruit Loops after that. Completely ruined my breakfast. Interesting. When the scripture says man has become unprofitable, that's the same word being used. Something gone bad. In other words, God looks at us as something that He created to be perfectly good, a noble race capable of a relationship with Him. And yet, what have we done? We stunk up His universe. That's how God looks at who we are. Grasp this. Jesus said, no one takes my life, but I lay it down voluntarily. He told Peter at his arrest in the Garden of Eden, put away your sword, or you do not think that I could ask my heavenly Father and He would once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? A Roman legion was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 troops. Do the math. 12 legions is 36,000 to 72,000 angels. Unless you think angels are like little wimpy creatures, like showing up, plunking their harps, going, oh, let's hit them with our, you know. One angel in one night, wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers. Now, those of you who are more mathematically adept out there can do the calculation. But if one angel could wipe out 185,000 in one night, what do you suppose 72,000 could do in one night? What Jesus was basically saying to Peter was this: put away your sword, man. I don't need your sword. One word from me, this world's over. And yet, Jesus willingly laid his life down on the cross. If it were me, and there was my hand stuck to this piece of wood, and I see them bringing this rusty, crusty, corroded nail, and I see the hammer begin to fall on that nail, I'd say, bad idea, angels! Let's take care of this. But Jesus willingly received the wound. Jesus willingly allowed them to nail him to the cross. Why? For your iniquities and mine. Because we could never be right with God any other way. You see, religion says, get your act together and God will accept you. Christianity, on the other hand, says you will never be able to get your act together. Be pleasing in the sight of a holy God? Oh, well, you know, I'm sure I keep 90% of the Ten Commandments, so 10% of the time you're a lawbreaker, aren't you? You say, but I think I'm a very good person. Certainly better than the person next to me. Better than the average person. God will let the better than average in, won't He? Well, understand this. Say God was going to let the 90 percenters in. Say, well, 90% of the time I keep the Ten Commandments. God will let me in with that. That's a pretty good grade. Okay. And then what about the 89 percenters? Shouldn't they get in too? I mean, they're only 1% lower than you. Well, okay, yeah, I could see that. The 89 percenters can get in too. Well, then how about 88? I mean, they're only 1% lower than the 89. You follow the logic, pretty soon you've got Hitler in heaven. He fits in that scale somewhere. I'm told he was nice to pets and small children. It must count for something against 6 million Jews dying in the death camps, right? Wrong. You see, whether you miss heaven by 6 inches or by 6,000 miles, you still missed heaven. You and I have one uncomfortable thing in common with Adolf Hitler. We're all lawbreakers. I mean, it varies in degrees, but the result is the same: iniquity. Jesus was willing to be nailed to the cross to pay the price for that iniquity. Interestingly, the movie The Passion of the Christ has stirred a lot of controversy, and different people have different opinions about how things were portrayed in that film. But one scene in particular I thought was particularly moving, especially after I read some of Mel Gibson's comments after the film. In the movie, when the actor Jim Caviezel is nailed to the cross, you see a tight shot of Jesus' arm being laid down upon the wood, the nail being placed down there, and then the hammer being brought down. Gibson, as the director of the film, insisted that his hand be the one shot holding the nail and the mallet. Why? As he said, it was my sins that nailed him there. He got that right. It was Mel Gibson's sins, it was your sins and mine that nailed him there. He was pierced, bruised, wounded, I should say, for he was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The idea of transgressions means a willful violation of God's standard. It's not just about who we are on the inside, you see. It's about how that inside has a funny way of working itself to the outside. You know, you've heard the phrase, misery loves company, so does sin. Sin's not a personal thing. Sin pollutes you, and sin pollutes me. Your sin makes me a worse person, and my sin makes you a worse person. We are not victims of ignorance, gang. We've transgressed. We have willfully gone across God's boundary lines. And I mean, the whole saw you hear about keeping the Ten Commandments. You know, when someone says to me, you know, well, I think I keep the Ten Commandments, the first question I ask is, can you name the Ten Commandments? And usually they don't get past that. But they say, yeah, I keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, really? How about thou shalt not lie? When your coworker showed up that day wearing a lime green leisure suit and said to you, how do I look? And you said, fine, you're done. You bore a false witness. Thou shalt not lie. Right? How about honor your father and mother? Oh, my goodness. Doesn't that leave all of us out at one time or another? Mark Twain said when he was 14 years old, he thought his father was the biggest ignoramus who ever lived. By the time he was 21, he was shocked at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. There's not a teenager alive who doesn't look at their parents sometime, the way they dress, the things they say, you know, maybe the way they interact with their friends, and roll their eyes. As soon as you rolled your eyes, you're done. You didn't honor your father and your mother. And remember what James tells us. He who keeps all the commandments, yet is guilty of one, is guilty of all. You've broken them all if you break one. All breaking the law makes you as a lawbreaker. And once again, you and Adolf Hitler and me and Adolf Hitler, we've got that in common. What did God do? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. One of the most puzzling statements that Jesus ever made were the first words that he spoke from the cross. And believe it or not, they were not, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's kind of the worldly sanitized version. The first words that Jesus spoke from the cross were these. They were Aramaic words. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, some Christians get real nervous at that. They look at that and go, ooh, did Jesus lose his faith? You know, did Jesus, you know, the pain of the cross and all that other stuff, did he blow it at that point? Did he turn his back on God? No. Understand this, God turned his back on him for a very important reason. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us this, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God placed all of your sin, all my sin, all our iniquity upon him. The righteous wrath of God, the New King James Version uses the fairly tame word, chastisement. But God's holy wrath against you and me, his eternal wrath against you and me, violating his holiness, was poured out upon Jesus Christ at that moment. And by his stripes, we are healed. Now, there are those in the faith movement who point to this passage and try to apply it to the common cold, but I think there is a far deeper healing in view here. In context, we're talking about the healing of the soul. Consider Peter's commentary on this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning at verse 21 says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The context here, gang, is not the common cold. The context here is our fallen, sinful nature, our willing transgressions. The punishment due us for our sins was placed upon him. And by his stripes, the lashing wounds he suffered even before he got to the cross, we are healed. Again, a powerful, powerful picture of what Jesus came to accomplish for you and me. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Catch that phrase? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, When I was first told the story of Jesus' sufferings, I'll never forget it. It was at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting that I was attending for all the wrong reasons when I was in high school. And I would go to these meetings, you know, and I'd sit there with my football buddies, and, you know, they'd talk about some religious hoo-ha. I didn't really grasp what they were talking about. But hey, the guy leading the meeting was my football coach and my physics teacher, and my playing time, my grade needed all the help they could get. So there I was. Until one day, not long before Easter, my football coach read an article from the Journal of the American Medical Association. It was called On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. And the way it described, from a doctor's point of view and a theologian and an archaeologist's point of view, what a person would go through in crucifixion absolutely blew my mind. And I will never forget walking out of that meeting just shocked and stunned at the utter brutality that had been unleashed on our Lord Jesus Christ. I said to myself, even as a non-Christian, this is so hard to take. First of all, the clean, sanitized versions of Jesus dying on the cross that I'd gotten from the stained glass exposure that I'd had over the years, completely blown out the window. To know that Jesus was so savage before he got to the cross, you couldn't even recognize who he was as a human being anymore. Just weighed on my mind. I couldn't get it out of my mind. And boy, as someone who professed to be an atheist, that's a shaky place to be. But I just remember this incredible sadness and thinking, oh, he was such a good man. Oh, why did such a good man, why did such a great philosopher and teacher have to suffer in that way? But I managed to put it out of my mind until a few weeks later. Our FCA group went to a movie called A Time to Run. It was a Billy Graham film. And I'll never forget going to this film, because the theme of the movie is that God is the hound of heaven. And once he gets on your trail, he'll do whatever it takes to run you down. It was like watching my life. And there was one scene in the movie that put it all together. It was a concert scene, a song by a Christian musician named Randy Stonehill. The words of the song were very simple. It said, Jesus came into the world to show us the way and set us all free. And when he died, he was saying, I love you. At that moment, something clicked in my mind. All that suffering and all that love. For the first time in my life, God spoke to my heart. Plain as day, I could hear it, although it wasn't audible. God saying, I did that for you. Let me tell you, until you understand that, you will never understand the cross of Jesus Christ. These are the lengths that God went to save people like you and me. This was the suffering that was necessary to set us free from our sins. Oh, people, in light of this, in light of such love, what should our response be? I think of the words of the famous old hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my soul, my all. Till you understand that, you don't understand the suffering of Jesus. May God give you the grace to understand that love. Father, as we come before you, we are humbled utterly when we stop and consider that it was our sin that put you on the cross. And oh God, for those of us who call you Lord yet dabble in sin and have one foot in your church and one foot in the world, forgive us, Lord. But please, Father, cure us of that double-mindedness by showing us the full extent of your love. In the book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 8, you inspired the Apostle Paul to pen these immortal words, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, seeing the suffering of your Son, makes us want to live a new and different life. Understanding the suffering of your son makes us want to respond to you in love. Understanding such amazing, tremendous love makes us, Lord, just want to know you and to appreciate that gift of salvation more and more. So, Father, in Jesus' name, may this just be an eye-opening wake-up call for us. May you show us in no uncertain terms what you've done. And may we come to realize that if you loved us that much to die for us in that way, oh Lord, what an amazing promise you make in Romans 8, 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Thank you for being for us, Lord. Thank you that we need never guess again how much you love us. Bring us back to the cross. And may we constantly repair there to find the perspective and the power and the grace to live a life that pleases you in light of your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.